And he said, now the he there is Abraham, at this point known as Abram. Later his name will be changed to Abraham by God. But this is Abraham speaking. Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Or to put that question another way, as it is probably in most of the translations, how? Instead of whereby is the word how. That's all the word whereby means. How shall I know that I shall inherit it? How shall I know it? If you're familiar with this portion of the Bible, you know that what we're looking at here is God's dealings with the great man named Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He's the father of faith. And he is known as the friend of God. In the 11th chapter, God had called him to leave his people. And Abraham had obeyed. In the 12th chapter, God appears to him in the first 6 verses and makes some tremendous promises to him. Here in the 15th chapter, those promises are being renewed to him. Later, in the 17th chapter and in the 22nd chapter, these same promises will be renewed. And in these, we see what we call the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, that covenant takes place right here in the passage that we're looking at. Now, God has made him some tremendous promises. And his question is, how shall I know? How shall I know that I shall inherit what you're promising me? Or how do I know this is going to happen? And what you realize, that here is the father of faith seeking assurance that God will do what he promised. And as he seeks this assurance, let us remind ourselves that him seeking assurance does not nullify his faith. Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's a very famous verse in the Bible in relationship to Abraham. It's used again in the New Testament. Simply put, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed it, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. An emphasis upon the great faith of this man Abraham. And yet, he is asking for assurance. How do I know this is going to happen? Doesn't mean he doesn't have faith. It doesn't nullify the fact that it's already said he believed God. But he is asking for assurance. The friend of God is asking a question that we might more expect that you and I would ask. I could see it easier. In fact, for myself, I certainly can. How will I know this? How can I know this? I don't expect Abraham to do this. But he does want assurance. We can see already, if we look at the passage, when God says to him in verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham," that Abraham was just like us. He had fears. He had some uncertainties. He had some questions. He had some doubts. And so God says to him, don't be afraid. The truth of it is, as we look at this passage, Abraham just could not see how it could happen. God had promised him, as we're going to see, tremendous promises, and he just couldn't see it. And the truth is that he was looking totally at the human means of an answer. Here are these tremendous promises, and he's looking at how it could humanly happen, how it possibly could happen on human terms. And there was his problem, as we see. I read something this week in Hudson Taylor's biography, just a quote from 1910. It said this, in the middle of that quote, "We seldom pray with real confidence for any good to the realization of which we cannot imagine a way." That's a little complicated, maybe as a long sentence, but basically he says, we don't really pray with great faith and great confidence for anything that we really can't see or imagine how it can be done. Most of the time, our prayer and our faith is based, we're praying about things that we really see how they can be done. But how often do you pray, how often do you trust for something that you can't see how it can be realized? That's what that quote is. That's the problem Abraham's having. He's looking at this great promise of God. His difficulty is the enormity of the promise, that what God is promising this man is huge, is large. And not only is his problem the enormity of the promise, but his eyes are upon himself. He's looking at himself. To put it this way, he doesn't see how it can humanly happen. Look, if you will, verse 2. Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, you've given me no child. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." That's based on the promise that he's already given. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And then look at verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars," that is, count the stars. See if you can count the stars. "If you be able to number them," then he said unto them, "so shall thy seed be." Here is this man. He's getting old. And God's promised him, "I'm going to give you a child." And if you go back to the 12th chapter, you see these promises. Let's just flip back there just a minute. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here is this tremendous plan, a promise. "I'm going to not only bless you, Abraham, but I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to make your name famous. And you're going to be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you." These are enormous promises. And here in verse 5 of chapter 15, he says, if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your seed. And here this man is, he's getting old, and he doesn't see how it can happen. And then in verse 7, he says unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And now verse 8, how can this be? "Whereby can I know this? How can I be sure of this?" And then God does what he does in this chapter. It's interesting, even after what God does in this chapter, Abraham still has some troubles. Go to chapter 17, verse 17 later. "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? God has renewed the promise to him. God has said to him, I'm still going to give you a child. And Abraham is saying, I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90 years old. He struggled with this promise right up until it was fulfilled, to be truthful. He did just like you and I did, if you realize it. There are moments where his faith is very strong. And there are moments when he said, how can I know? Lord, give me an assurance. Show me. And God gives him assurance and he believes. And then later he renews the promise and he finds himself laughing at it. It's impossible. This cannot be. The difficulty that Abraham is having is the enormity of the promises, and he's still trying to look at himself and see how it can naturally come to pass. That's his problem. Now notice what God does here to give him assurance. And this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 9. He said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river. And so here we have God making a covenant with Abraham. Abraham says, how can I know? How can I be assured? And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. This is the strongest of all of the covenants that you find in the Bible. There are different type of covenants. There was the shoe covenant, where you could give somebody the shoe, your shoe. And when they had your shoe, a shoe was something you wore on your foot, of course, but it was something you wore on your foot to go across a piece of land, to claim that land as your own. And when you entered into a covenant with somebody, you sold them a piece of land, you gave them the shoe, and when they had your shoe, it showed that they had the right to that land that you had sold them. That's a shoe covenant. Very strong covenant. You could bear witness to the covenant. You could say, this land is mine. I have the brother's shoe. There was the salt covenant, where a man would take salt from one pouch and a salt from the other, and they would join salt. And a number of ways of looking at this type of covenant, but the way I've always understood it is that the covenant was binding. To break the covenant, you had to be able to take the salt back. Here you had taken salt and mixed it with the other person's salt, and they had mixed theirs with yours, and this is a very, very binding covenant. You can imagine it might near impossible to get the salt back. And salt was a preservative also, looking to the enduring nature of a covenant. But the strongest of covenants is the blood covenant. The strongest of covenants is that which we witness right here, where you take animals and you'd split them in two and set them one over against each other. Typically, both parties to the covenant then would go through that between those animals. And here is a blood covenant upon the payment of death or the cost of a life only can this covenant be broken. It took life to make the covenant, and to break the covenant was upon the penalty of the cost of death. And so it's a blood covenant. And that's what God is doing here. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about where God made promises to Abraham. And he gave the promise, but then he also swore by an oath. And he says in that passage, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, that God, by two immutable things, showed his will. And one is the promise and the other is the oath. And I don't know if the oath is tied to this for sure, but it seems there's some connection to this. But the point God is making here with Abraham, he's entering into a covenant with him, and he's saying that you can be sure. Here's a blood covenant. This is what I'll do. This is how I'm going to prove to you. I am going to bless you. I am going to make you a great nation. I am going to bless the world for you. I am going to give you this land. And so it's the covenant that makes it sure. Now, the fulfillment of that covenant is, first of all, partial. You see that in Genesis 21 and verse 5. That God begins to fulfill the covenant. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Isaac is partial fulfillment of the covenant. And then as far as the land goes, we read in the covenant that God said to Abraham that your seed is going to go and dwell with another people over 400 years. And after that, I'm going to judge that nation. And I'm going to bring them out of that nation and bring them to this land. Well, you're familiar with the Bible, and you know this, that later, during the period of Jacob and his sons, that Israel went down into Egypt, and they stayed there for 430 years. It's the story of Joseph and all of that story in the Bible, and you're well familiar with it. And then later, those people began to be persecuted, and they called upon God. And God raised up Moses. And Moses went down there and with 10 mighty plagues, the people were delivered from the land of Egypt. And then they came to the very edge of the promised land and through unbelief refused to go in. But later Moses died after 40 years in the wilderness. Moses and that generation is gone. God raises up the man called Joshua. And the Bible says this, Joshua teaches us that Joshua led the people into this very land. He led them into Canaan. He led them into what we call the promised land. He led them into what is Israel today. And you know, he conquered Jericho and Ai and all of those mighty kings. And then you come to Joshua 21 and verse 43. And the Bible says, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so over 400 years later, we began to see the fulfillment. It's partial at this point. All of the Abrahamic covenant certainly hasn't been fulfilled. Because he spoke of blessing the whole world through Abraham. Well, if you follow the Old Testament through, you'll find that the Old Testament gives us this history of Abraham's people. From the 12th chapter of Genesis right to the end of the book, the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, is the history of this people. The history of the nation of Israel. Their kings, their leaders, their judges, their prophets. And all of that history, as you read it and look through it, is bringing us to the New Testament. To the birth of Christ in a little town called Bethlehem of Judea. He had been prophesied to be born there in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Isaiah the prophet had said a great deal about him. David had been given a covenant that out of his seed a king would rise to reign forever. And here Jesus was born. And Jesus, as you know, lived 33 years upon this earth. The last 3 years of his life, the last 3.5 years, he did his ministry. He preached, he taught, he called his disciples. But at the end of that time, he died upon a cross. He died there in Jerusalem outside the walls. 3 days later, he rose again. And it was through Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us in the book of Galatians, that God is fulfilling the promises to Abraham and to his seed. And through Jesus Christ, the whole world has been blessed. And nation after nation after nation has been brought in under this kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is a fulfillment of this covenant. God says, I'm going to bless the world through you. But the covenant goes further. The covenant teaches us that he's going to give them the land forever. And that yet remains to be fulfilled. And so there is a partial fulfillment. There's a present fulfillment. By the way, Abraham's name still lives on, doesn't it? You know, he was 2,000 years before the time of Christ. 2,000 years before the time of Christ was the time of Abraham. And now we're over 2,000 years the other side of that. And yet Abraham and his people still exist. And the greatest of his descendants is Jesus Christ. And the greatest name on the face of the earth for the last 2 years, 2,000 years, has been Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. There's been great names. There's been great men, great women that have lived over the last 2,000 years. Their star shone real bright. But it fizzles out. And the next generation forgets. The next generation doesn't know. But not with Jesus Christ. His name today is still the greatest name upon the face of the earth. But we haven't seen the full fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. And the Bible teaches us that is yet to come. The Bible teaches us in Romans 11, verse 28, the people of Israel are precious for the sake of their fathers. Have you ever known somebody that you knew their father? Maybe you had no thought of them, but because you knew their father, you said, I'm going to do something good for them because of their father. Remember what David did for Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? Mephibosheth was a lame boy, forgotten in the land of Lodabar. But one day David remembered a promise he'd made to Jonathan, his friend. He had promised Jonathan he'd take care of his family. And so he says, is there anybody left from Jonathan's family that I may do good to them for Jonathan's sake? And so the next thing you know, chariot comes to Lodabar. Mephibosheth's loaded up. From there on out, he's eating at the king's table with the king's son. All of that is because David loved his father. And when we look at Romans 11, verse 28, we see a sense of that. That these people today, that somewhere, some way, God still remembers them. And he loved their fathers. And seems to be some indication in verses 25, 26, 29 of chapter 11. That before it's all over, that he's going to deal with these people again. What we know, though, is this, that all that God is doing, he's doing through Christ. You see in that 11th chapter of the book of Romans, he talks about you and I who are Gentiles have been grafted into this olive tree. And he says the Jews that rejected Christ have been taken out of that tree. But he says this, if they turn to Christ again, they'll be grafted back in. To the same tree that they were taken out of, to the same tree that the Christian is in, it's all in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Abraham says, how can I know? How can I know that I'll inherit the land? How can I know this? And God says, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll make the strongest of covenants with you. I'll make a blood covenant with you. It's interesting that wherever the Bible talks about inheriting the earth, it talks about inheriting it forever. Forever. And I believe that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the New Jerusalem is going to come down and set upon the new heaven and the new earth and the very sphere we're at now. And I don't understand all how that's going to happen, but I believe it. I don't look to float in the star in the clouds. I don't look to have wings like angels. But I look to enjoy the new creation, somewhere God is going to create anew this earth. The elements of this earth are going to burn with fire, Peter tells us. But God's going to recreate it. God's going to make it all things new. And you and I are going to inherit that. The meek are going to inherit the earth. The righteous are going to inherit the earth. And it's going to be everlasting. Read Psalm 37. And as you read that, notice that little expression, inherit the earth. And notice he uses it over and over and over again. And Jesus used that in the Beatitudes. He talked about inheriting the earth. And all of that's in the future. And so there's been a partial fulfillment. There's being a present fulfillment. But we look. It's not over yet. The promise to Abraham is an eternal promise. The promise to David is an eternal kingdom. But notice it's been sealed by a blood covenant. How do we know it? That's what Abraham said. How do I know it? And God said, I'll make a blood covenant with you. Now I want to talk about us a little bit. The application of such a thought to us. One thing, I feel a little better about myself when I read about Abraham. Now, you may never struggle with faith. You may never struggle with doubts. You may never struggle with questions. I'll be honest with you, I think most good people do. I think most sincere people do. I'm not saying you're not good if you don't. But I do think the reality is that sincere people down through the history have struggled. There's been ups and downs. And we have to remind ourselves sometimes of what we believe. But when I look at a man like Abraham, he says he believed God. But then he says, how can I know this? And then later, he laughs. The promise seems so enormous. And he himself so weak. How can it be he laughs? And I feel a little better about myself because I know the great father of the faith, the friend of God, he struggled. And what you're going to find in this Bible is these men are given to us for examples. They're given to us to instruct us. That's one reason the Bible gives us the good and the bad and, as they say, the ugly about every person that it holds up before us. It shows us they're killing the giants, but it shows us their failures also. It shows us how a man can take a jawbone and kill 1,000 people. And boy, do I want to have that kind of power, not literally to kill 1,000 people. But can you see that story of Samson? He can carry the gates of the city upon his shoulders. But look at that man when his eyes are put out as a result of his failures. Then you see, that's the reality of faith. The faith has victory and faith has trials. And so, I'm like the man sometimes in the Bible. Jesus said, do you believe? And he said, I believe. And then he said, help my unbelief. I feel that way oftentimes in my life. I'm like Gideon. I want to put out the fleece. I want to see God prove to me. See, my problem is this. The enormity of the promises. They're tremendous promises. But my problem is I can't see how they can work because I'm looking at me. I'm looking at my life. I'm looking for a natural way for it to work out. You have the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're enormous promises. They're just as great and they're just as bold. I don't even know where to begin with you to talk about how great are the promises that God gives us in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle in my mind. I just wish I hadn't done some of the things I've done in my life. How about you? I wish I didn't have some of the days I've had. on my record. I wish I didn't have it in my mind. Oh, that to live youth over again and to not program the computer like it's been programmed. And the devil uses those things. And you think about the people you've hurt back through the trail of your life. You say, I don't remember outright hurting anybody. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that were influenced by your life. The people you taught to enjoy sin. People you took along with you. The truth of it is, our sins are overwhelming, aren't they? If you think about it. Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson. We talk about the scarlet sin. Remember John 8? He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they being convicted of their own conscience. If you're a sincere person, you have to put yourself there and you have to know. Have you taken God's name in vain? Is yours the scarlet sin? Do you have to look back to a childhood of abusive parents and dishonoring of parents? I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter, really, because the Bible says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's an enormous promise, and I need to lay hold of it. And to be honest with you, sometimes I have trouble. I believe God, but I say, Lord, how can I know? Do you ever do that? I believe I'm forgiven, but how can I know? And then I'm caused sometimes to just look and, it's got to be a joke. God couldn't forgive, and I'm tempted to laugh. The Bible is full of examples of the worst types of sinners for your sake and mine. The promises of the forgiveness of sin. How about that one that talks about acceptance in the beloved? Ephesians 1:6. That I have acceptance before God. That I'm accepted. That God has received me. Or as many as received him, John 1:12, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The promise that I am a child of God. That I am beloved in his eyes. What a promise. Sonship. An eternal inheritance. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is full of enormous promises. We sing the song, come you sinners, lost and hopeless, Jesus' blood can set you free. For he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. But it seems too good. It's too big. I came from maybe the wrong neighborhood, you feel. My family background, we're not religious. And the promises of the gospel are so enormous. A man can be born again. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, that's one of the greatest things I know about the Christian faith, that I can be born again. And if it means anything to me, it means this. I can begin life new. That I began a new life with Christ. Well, what is the assurance? And it's the same. It's the blood covenant. Hebrews 10, verse 29, he talks about the blood of the covenant whereby we were sanctified. Chapter 12, verse 24 of Hebrews, he talks about this covenant. Chapter 13, verse 20, he talks about this blood covenant. And what he's talking about is the cross of Christ. Listen to me, because I don't want to confuse something. You and I, we have this book. And one whole book of this Bible, the book of 1 John, is given to us that we may know that we have eternal life. Is that right? 1 John 5:13. These things have I written to you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. We are not of those people that believe the Bible leaves us uncertain. It gives us every reason to know. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that your name's in heaven. You can know that you're a child of God. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you will be accepted of God. You can know that. But it's enormous. And in that book, it's looking at the believer. It's looking at the true child of God. And it's saying this. That if you're a child of God, there are things in your life that will be revolutionary. He will change your life. You'll love the brethren. You'll love righteousness. You'll love His law. And on. You'll love the truth. But that's looking at it from... Here's a believer that's been a believer a while and is able to look back. And that's one form of assurance. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones believed the greatest assurance was the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. We know that we're His child. And he likened that type of assurance to that. He said, a father and a son are walking down a way together. And the father loves the son, and the son loves the father, and the son knows that's his father, and he knows he's loved. But so as they walk down the way, all of a sudden the father reaches down and picks up the son and holds him dear and kisses him and tells him how much he loves him. He said the son already knew that was his father, and he knew the father loved him, but now that father has embraced him, and he feels it in a stronger way. And he said, that's what happens when God fills us with His Spirit. He just seems to embrace us and speaks directly to our heart. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the child of God. Well, that is a form of assurance, and I believe that. But what we're looking at right now, here I am. I'm in my sin. Here I am. I know me. And I need some assurance that the gospel is for me. And God has made a covenant to show you that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 that He gave His life a ransom for all. The Bible says that this is a truth in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says He tasted death for every man. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says that He is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of all the world. The blood of the covenant is the cross. If you need any assurance that Christ will forgive your sin, if you have any need of assurance that God will accept even you, then you have to look but one place. And that is the cross that hangs outside of Jerusalem. And see the Son of God. He's dying for you. I could see where you'd have question if you didn't believe He died for everybody. My goodness, if you told me He'd die for everybody but one soul. I'm such a timid person. I'd think that one soul was me. You know, you might feel the same way. You say He'd only die for so many. Oh no, the Bible says... Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, He tasted death for every man. And what is it to taste death but to experience death on the cross? I don't understand all about the cross, but I accept the teaching that He gave His life a ransom for all. And I accept the teaching that God is not wanting anybody to perish but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. And I accept the teaching that He is not only a propitiation, He's not only an appeasement for my sins. He's not only a sacrifice for the sins of all you that believe. But the Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 2. That He sacrificed. He gave His life. He's the propitiation for the whole world. And so we're called to look at the covenant. Abraham says, how can I know? And God says, I'll make a covenant with you. We find ourselves asking the same question. How can I know? And there's the blood of the covenant. There's the cross of Christ. Now there's a verse I want to give you. Romans 8 and verse 32. You ought to know this verse. At least know where it's at. It will help you in the dark hours of your questions. Verse 32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If he didn't spare his own son, in other words, he's looking to the cross. If Christ died upon that cross, and if he tasted death for you, for the whole world, a ransom for all, if God is willing to give his own son that way, Paul is saying, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There's tremendous promises in the gospel, but there's also tremendous promises in the Christian life. Philippians 4:19, the Bible says that my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. Riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You ought to know that verse. You say, but my needs, how can I be sure God will hear me? How will I be sure that God will answer my prayers? There's only one place to look for your faith, my brother. He that spared not his own son, but gave him freely for you, how will he not with him give you all things that you need? You feel like as a Christian you've sinned. You feel like you've failed. I can say this in my own life. Maybe a testimony will help you in your own life. There's two kinds of sins that bother me. The sins I committed before I saved and the sins I've committed after I've saved. As far as I know, that's the only two sins that bother me. Did it bother you? Every time I think about what I did before I saved, I repent again. And I think sometimes God wants to say, I'm getting tired of you talking about that. I mean, I'd get irritated with my children if they kept bringing up something and kept bringing up something that I've already told them to forget about. Wouldn't you? I get aggravated with them sometimes like that. I say, listen, I already told you. It's done. But I do sometimes, I look back, and again, like I told you, I wish it never happened. I wish I could start it over. But if I started over, I'd do the same stupid things. You probably would too. But the other thing that really, and this really troubles me, is the sin since my conversion. You may be here and you say, well, preacher, I haven't sinned since my conversion. I'd like to know more about what you know, but I don't think you know as much as you think you know. You know, sometimes I say to myself, you know, I'm never going to do it again. Aren't you glad? I was just thinking about this. Aren't you glad God deals with us in the present? Sometimes I've wondered how God could be so kind to me today when he knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. Have you ever tried to think about that kind of thing? What I mean is you sit right there. God knows everything you're going to do in the next 10 years. He knows it. He knows your doubts, your questions. He knows you may lose your temper. He knows you may tell a lie. And yet, God deals with you in the present. In spite of everything he knows in the future, he deals with you now. And he pours his love upon you. I say, well, I'm never going to do it again, but God knows I am going to fail. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, if I confess my sins. I believe that verse, 1 John 1:9, works for the unbeliever, and I believe it works for the believer. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, all the promises in Christ are yea. And that verse means this, that all the promises in Christ are sure. That whatever God has said in Christ is sure. Paul was a man who believed firmly in it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm persuaded he's able to do exactly what he said he would do. I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded. He'll keep that. He'll do it. You can be sure of it. If God said He'll meet your needs, He'll meet your needs. If God said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and He tells us to make disciples of all people and baptize all people and teach them all things, then He says, lo, I'm with you always. You can be sure of that. He'll do exactly what He said He'll do. You and I as Christians, we have great assurance. You ever thought about the assurances that God gives us? He's promised us that He will never allow us to be tested above what we're able. That's one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He's promised us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing present nor anything to come is strong enough to separate us from the love of God. That's a great assurance. He's told us in John 10, my sheep, I know them. They hear my voice. They follow me. And He says there in verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And He goes on to say that no man is able to take them or pluck them out of my hand. Sometimes we're so ready to defend doctrines that we miss great assurances. Romans 8 is a great assurance for the believer. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great assurance for the believer. John 10 is a great assurance for His sheep. And so we go back and we say Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son. Look at the cross. The cross is His blood covenant. He will do. How can I know? How can I know, Lord, that You will forgive me? How can I know that You will accept me? How can I know that I have an internal inheritance? How can I know that You wash all my sins away? You blot them out of Your book. You have to go to that hill far away. They call the old rugged cross. The cross is our assurance. The cross is our security. The cross is our guarantee of acceptance. The cross, He died for you. And let me say, dear beloved, when Jesus died for you, He knew everything that you'd ever do. He knew everything you'd ever say. He knew everything you'd ever think. And He died for you. If He died for you knowing all of that, why don't you trust Him? Why don't you that are bearing a load of sin in your heart or a pain from the past, while we sing the closing hymn, just where you stand, why don't you just let God forgive you? Won't you accept it? Won't you believe it? Don't look at the enormity of the promises and just your human frailty. Add that element, the blood covenant of the cross. It's His word to you. You can know that you're saved. You can know that you're forgiven. You can know that you're accepted. You can know that God loves you.